So as I said, good morning. We're happy to be back. I want to just publicly thank Charlie and Barry for teaching for me while I was gone, and Linda for doing the role while we were gone. It's always great to have people that'll step up and do that. So any of you who want to be in the baptism of fire teaching, just talk to me, and I'll get you inserted in some time when it works out for you. So anyway, we're excited to be back, and we're excited to pick up in Revelation. We got the first part of Revelation done 3 weeks ago, and we really got the introduction to the book and the first couple of verses because it's important to understand all about the book. You know, it's written and all that. So let me just give you a quick run through of what our schedule is going to be like. So we're going to be doing Revelation 1b. I hope to finish Revelation chapter 1 today, maybe start chapter 2. I'm going to be doing Manor Lake this week, and then we'll just be continuing through in June, Revelation. I'll list chapter 3, 4, whatever. We may not get through all of those chapters on the session, but some of the chapters are pretty easy to get through, and some of them take more. So we'll just kind of adjust it as we go, and as we get as far as we can get, we'll just pick up there the next week. So the other thing I want to say is Memorial Day is going to be celebrated Monday. And, you know, we all want to stop and thank all those who served, especially those that perished in their time of service. And we, you know, for all of those that died, I mean, we can go to all the cemeteries and see them, but we probably all have been touched by somebody in our family that served. And they may not have died in the war, but they were injured severely. And so I remember those as well. And then, of course, you know, we'll come to Veterans Day later on where all of the people who serve are individually honored. But all of those people who served and didn't come home wounded and didn't come home dead still put their lives on the line for us. And we need to just be thankful for them every single day. We wouldn't be living where we are now if it weren't for the service that they've provided. And as they say, freedom is not free. And it costs the lives of men and women over the last 200 years. We'll celebrate 250 years this June, just July 4th. So we're not an old country, but we're a rich country in history. So just be in prayer for those on this Memorial Day as we celebrate. It's not just about food and grilling and all that. It's about being thankful for their service. I do want to do an update if I can. I didn't write this till yesterday afternoon because I was waiting to see what happened over in the Middle East and, of course, in the US. And I'm just going to touch on a couple of big issues that I want to talk about. The IDF, Israel Defense Force, is now involved in what's called Gideon's Chariots. So, sorry, and that's a really intense ground war that's moved to Gaza, and their intent is to do three things: clear of terrorists, hold the territory they take, and build. So they're not just going to shoot terrorists and move on. They're going to actually clear every place they go. And you're seeing tunnels being blown up and all kinds of things. The other thing I'll say is that part of this is a humanitarian effort. And the U.S. is going to be involved in distributing food. Hopefully, that will keep down the theft of the food by the Hamas organization. You know, they steal the food when it comes in, shoot any Palestinian that tries to take it away from them, and then they sell it and use that money to fund their war. So, Israel has given, I don't know how many billions of dollars worth of food, and most of it has been stolen and not there for the people. Although the people don't seem to be starving, they've got plenty of food over there. So the whole notion of a starvation is really just manufactured. But there's not much movement on hostage deals. In fact, there's no movement at all. And Israel is in and out of negotiations because there's just nothing happening. And Israel gets more negotiations when they militarily begin to take territory from Gaza, and that's what they're doing now. Israel is doing what they should be doing in Lebanon and Syria and Sudan. You know, they are taking out strongholds of enemies. They're bombing Sudan. Interesting thing is the U.S. is sort of in a peace view with the Houthis. If they don't attack U.S. ships, we're not attacking them. So Israel is kind of on its own here now. And there's good news and bad news in that. The good news is they don't have to ask anybody's permission. If they want to strike, they'll strike. And we've given them all the bombs they need. So they're in a good position to do that. The bad part is, of course, the U.S. could make a huge difference down there. They were going to blockade the Red Sea, and it wouldn't take probably more than 3 hours and 10 planes to sink every naval vessel they have. So it's probably wouldn't it be a big deal, but that'll be Israel's thing to do. No peace agreement in sight with Iran right now. Iran is dragging their feet, knowing that time is their friend, and if they can get their enrichment done. So I don't know what's going to happen there. There's a lot of speculation that Israel is preparing to bomb themselves without the U.S. help. And I don't know, there's kind of a quiet area now in that. And that could be a little disturbing, but it also could be we're just not hearing what's going on behind closed doors. So let's just wait for that. I would say in the global area, though, some things are pretty important have happened, which you're not going to hear much about. Pakistan and India were on the bridge of a nuclear war, and that got settled. And that got settled when Trump was on his Mideast trip. And how that got settled, I don't think we know, but they both pulled back, and that's a wonderful thing because two nuclear countries going at each other could be terrible. And with the populations both of India, Pakistan, and Kashmir, there could have been millions of people die, from a nuclear war. So that's been helpful. Also, not much progress on the Russian Ukraine war. Russia's been bombing them again last night with not only cruise missiles but with the drone strikes. So I don't know what's going to happen there, but it is interesting that Poland and most of the Baltic states are beefing up their military on the border in anticipation of Russian things. And we're also providing things like our high altitude defense missiles to many of these countries, just in case Russia gets more increasingly belligerent. The other thing that I want to talk about, and I want to talk about this from a prophecy perspective, there's a gathering storm right now in the world on anti-Israelism and anti-Semitic sentiment. You see it in the US, we see it on college campuses, we see it in the shooting of those two people in the at the embassy in DC. No particular animus towards them except the fact that they were related to the Jews. One was Jewish and the other one I think was not, but it was a Christian and about to marry the guy. So this guy just shot him because of the Palestinians. And that kind of anti-Israel stuff is all over the world right now. We see it all over Europe. But more troubling than that is some of the big countries in Europe, and I'll call out the EU in particular, the UK, Canada, and others planning on a meeting in June where they say they're going to recognize Palestine as a state. That is a really troubling time because it really awards them for the October 7th, 2023 attack on Israel. It gives them what they wanted, which was world recognition. And I think it's a harbinger, in my mind, a harbinger of the time before the Ezekiel 38 war. And I say that because we see that, and all through prophecy, we see the world towards the end time turns against Israel. And we're seeing that not just in the Arab countries, but we're also seeing it in what you would call the Western nations of the world as well. And even we're seeing it in the US. Now, we all got thoughts about why that's happening, but nevertheless, it is happening and we're seeing it pretty apparently. The other thing I'll say is that globalism is not gone because Trump got in. Globalism is not gone. The World Health Organization has got a meeting coming up, and they claim a new Chinese pandemic relative of COVID is now on the horizon. And again, I don't know what that all means. I guess we'll see that play out. But what you're seeing here is a gathering against Israel, and you're also seeing a gathering of global interests. World Health Organization will begin to prescribe what every nation does, whether they stay open, whether they close, whether they take vaccines, whether they don't. And, you know, they're very much in league with the United Nations, which is also a pretty anti-Semitic group. We have withdrawn from both, not the United Nations, we've withdrawn from the World Health Organization. But that's just a troubling sign. It's one of the many convergence signs that are happening in the world today to tell you that what comes next is not very far away. And I'm not a doomsayer and I'm not a date predictor, but we have some friends that are real strong in the prophetic side, and they believe that we're close. So if we're close, then the rapture is even closer. And I would just say to all of us, we need to be about the business that God has called us to be. And whether that's teaching, whether that's encouraging, whether that's praying, whether that's witnessing, whatever it is, we need to be in the business of doing it. Because when we're least expecting it, the trumpet will sound and we'll be gone. And the time for easy coming to the Lord will be past. The age of grace will have passed into the age when we're ready for the tribulation. So I hate to be that way this morning, but I really see that, and I just can't let it pass without talking about it. Last time we met, we started the journey of Revelation, and we discussed the key facts about the book. I'm not going to rehash all that because that took a whole section. We talked about the author being John. We talked about the author he's the writer of the book, but the book is a revelation of Christ. It's not a revelation of John. It's a revelation of Christ written by John. And the name of the book, Revelation, is key. We tend to think about Revelation as something like an apocalypse or something with the end days and all of that. But Revelation really means an uncovering, a revealing. So what's happening in the book of Revelation is Christ is revealing through John what was, what is, and what is to come. So it's a perfectly interesting book to go through and see what Jesus prioritizes as the things we need to know about what's coming in our future. And so it's a revealing of hidden insights. And in many ways, the book is organized by past, present, and future. Chapter one is the past. Chapters 2 and 3 are the present, and chapter 4 and beyond are the future. So we'll talk about that as we get further into it. Let me just talk about John and where he was isolated. So this picture down here, you see Turkey and you see Greece and all this. Come around here to the Middle East. Right in this area is what's in this bigger box. And the island of Patmos is off the coast of Turkey, not too far from Ephesus. Ephesus is up here. And if you take a tour, Footsteps of Paul or any of those, you'll probably go to both Patmos and Ephesus. They're not very far apart. They're just a quick voyage over there. You'll actually go to a Turkish city called Izmir, and then you'll take a bus down to Ephesus. So the ruins at Ephesus are pretty epic. They're big. You see a lot of evidence of a lot of effort put in by the early church. John was exiled in Patmos for preaching the word of God. Remember, John was exiled in about 90 AD, 92, something like that, maybe. And he was exiled. The Roman emperor did not want to kill him for the simple reason that he was extremely powerful in this area. He was the only disciple and apostle left. He'd spent most of his career in Ephesus. He had a circuit that he rode, like the old Methodist preachers, and he preached at all these little churches that he had set up in Turkey. And the emperor thought it would be easier for him just banish him to an island and let him die, and nobody would think about him anymore. Of course, that's man's plan and not God's plan. So John was a powerful apostle in the area. And just to put it in context, John didn't write his gospel or his books early in his life. He wrote them from like 85 to 95 AD. And he wrote the book of John after the other three gospels were written. And he filled in a lot of details that we don't see in the other two gospels, other three gospels. And so for the, and all of his followers had encouraged him to do that. And I made the point last time is that for a man that spent 50 years preaching in Ephesus, we have none of his sermons. We don't have much except for the letters. We have the three letters of John, we have the book of Revelation, and we have the Gospel of John. And from that, though, we can see who John was, what his thoughts were, very, very high spiritual content in all of those books. And so John was powerful in that area. Now, this is a chart from one of the books that I use when I study Revelation. And it's a very simple chart, and I don't want to overcomplicate, but we are right now in what's called the church age. And this began at the coming of the Holy Spirit, and it ends with the rapture of the church. Now, there are arguments about where the rapture of the church is in this, but my belief is, and I've got this the way I'm teaching this, is the rapture of the church is premillennial and pre-tribulational. So it comes first, and then the others follow. So the rapture of the church happens, at which point all true believers, and I make that point, true believers, because that's important, will be taken up to be with the Lord. And what's left is all of the others. And that includes Jews, it includes Muslims, it includes all faiths of the world that aren't Christian, true Christian. And it also includes those people that were in the church age that we might call casual Christians. They were born and raised in a church, but they never really accepted the Lord. They just, it's kind of a cultural thing for them. It's like a cultural passage. They will all be in the tribulation period. And what we're going to see in the book of Revelation is a discussion of this period and then part of this millennial kingdom, which is when Christ comes back to judge all of these and the ones before, and then he sets up his millennial kingdom. So we'll see this, and the great white throne judgment comes at the end of this. This is when all of the world who is not Christian gets judged, and we don't ever want to be at the great white throne judgment. We want to be taken out here where we're in the judgment seat of Christ, which is only for believers. So that's kind of the pattern we're going to look at as we go through today. So Revelation, we're going to talk about Revelation again, just to give you a structure of how it's viewed. It's important because if you look at Revelation, you just try to read it chapter to chapter, it's kind of overwhelming. And so you have to step back and take a little closer look at how it's written. So the book really presents Christ in three main areas. It presents his person, mostly chapter one. It presents his power, mostly chapters two and three, but we see it in the rest of them too. And then his program, which is chapters four on. That's the program he has for the end times. So in those three areas, it unfolds in five parts. And part one is Jesus and his church. Revelation 1 through 3. We had the introduction last week. We're going to deal with the unexpected meeting today, which is chapter 1, verse 9 through 20. We'll do just an introduction to chapter 2 in a minute at the end. And then we'll pick up with the what many people call the love letters to the seven churches of Revelation. Then Revelation 4 and 5, the door of heaven opens, and there's a discussion of the lion and the lamb in chapter 5. Part 3 is the longest. This is Revelation 6 through 18. This is where all of the judgments are. It's where all the judgments, all the interludes, all of the key things that happen during this study of Revelation. And you can see the two witnesses show up in the second interlude here. These are the two witnesses we've talked about before. The invisible war, that's the war that happens in heaven. This is the war of the Antichrist when he comes to power, and then a preview of things to come, and then a song for the end. That's a whole chapter, except for a little brief introduction, is a song for the end times. Then, of course, it finishes with the pouring out of the bowls of wrath and then the fall of Babylon. And then we come to the reign of the king, the millennial period, the return of the king in chapter 19, and then sort of the wrapping things up in chapter 20. And then in part five, the last part of Revelation, John writes down about eternity, both all things new, new earth, new heaven. And even he finishes the book with the "even so, come Lord Jesus," what we call the Maranatha of Scripture. So this is the way the book is going to unfold. I sent you put a PDF out that had John MacArthur's list of all the things that he's going to cover in his book. And it's a pretty good list of all the activities. This is not exactly the same, but it's pretty close to it because the book is the same. So the wording may be a little different. So I'm just going to read this because I want to get us right to where we need to be. This is Revelation 1, verse 1 through 3. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. So we see right away, this is not the revelation of John. This is the revelation of Christ himself. It was a revelation that Christ gave because God gave it to him to give to those who are his servants about what was to take place. And how he communicated that was sending his angel to his servant John. We got a little glimpse of that earlier. And John testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we talked about the legal requirements in Judaism for someone to testify, and they used to have, they have to have at least two witnesses. And the two witnesses here are not only Christ who testifies, but the word of God and also the testimony, you know, of the Lord himself. So John is just writing it down, but the accuracy of the testifying is based on the word of the Lord and the book of the Lord. So we see even in Revelation, this ties to the legal concept of how the Jews viewed judgment and how it had to happen and whether statements were true in a court of law. We also talked about the fact that any of us who listen to this book, who read this book and study this book will be blessed. And this is the only book that promises a blessing for those who read aloud the words of the prophecy. What I encourage you to do is when you read this book, don't just read it silently, but read it aloud, because that's a blessing that you're going to get. And also, I think when you read it aloud, it tends to sink in maybe a little better into your mind. It's just one of the different modalities of the way people learn. So blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written, because the time is near. So I will read it to you, you listen to it, you read it to yourself, or read it to another and study it, because it's a blessing for all three of those things. So we start out with John, and this is John. You know, he doesn't say the blessed apostle, he doesn't say anything else. He identifies himself here. And this letter is to the seven churches in the province of Asia. I'm going to talk about where they are in just a minute. He then gives what we would call a doxology. You know, we used to sing the doxology in the Baptist church all the time. We don't do it very often anymore. Lutheran church. Well, I wasn't going to say that. But in the Baptist church, we always did it before. We don't do it now. It's not done very often in some of the modern churches, which is a shame, because it's really a praise to God. It's just a simple praise to God to thank him for all he's doing. And this is what his benediction is. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits before his throne. Seven spirits could also be translated the sevenfold spirit. And when we get to the part of Revelation, we'll talk about the seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. And that's where this comes from. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So you get a real understanding here of who's bringing this message to the churches. John's writing it, but it's coming from the Lord himself, and it's coming as a blessing. It's coming as a peaceful thing. It's coming as grace to those churches. So who's it written to? Seven specific churches. But reality is it's written to all churches. It's written to all of us. And many people believe that these seven churches are actually types of churches that are in the world today. That in every age, there's been these seven types of churches. Others believe that the church is migrating towards the seventh church, which is the church of Laodicea. And we'll talk about that. And you can pick whichever one you want. I think it's pretty clear that the church is moving towards the church, I mean here, not necessarily the called out ones, but the church as an organization. The church is moving into the time of Laodicea. And we'll talk about that. So, and who it's from is God, the Holy Spirit, and Christ, the faithful witness. So let me add to that verse 6, 7, and 8 now, really part of 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. You know, these we can read these words and we just read right through them, but think about them for a minute. To him who loves us. This is a real clear statement from the words of the Lord to John that Christ loves us and he freed us from our sins by his blood. You know, we always talk about without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Well, we see in this verse that Christ even talks about his blood being shed to release us from our sin and has made us to be a kingdom of priests, to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So again, I want to make a point here. We talked about and I'm not a giant denominationalist. I talked about that before, because I think the Church of God is all of the called out ones, whether they're Baptists or maybe even a few Lutherans. But all of the people that are called out and truly believe are part of the Church of God. So it's not just a Baptist or a Methodist or whatever it is, but Episcopalian or Presbyterian. But he says he has made us to be a kingdom. So, you know, we live here in America. We live in Georgia. We live in Forsyth or Dawson or some county nearby. And we consider ourselves American. We consider ourselves Georgian for the most part. But the reality is we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that's a bigger responsibility for us than being a citizen of America or being a citizen of Georgia. And he made us to be a kingdom. And he made us to be priests. And this is important. We talked about this before, and in Baptist circles, they call it the priesthood of the believer. This is where every believer can go straight to the Lord. We do not need an intermediary. There's nobody we pray to that takes our prayers to the Lord. We take them directly to him. We are a priest in the true sense of a priest, as representing our concerns to the Lord. And I know that flies in the face of some churches who consider that if you don't go to a priest, you can't get absolution. You can't talk to the Lord. That's certainly not biblical. It's certainly denominationally, but not biblical. And
I think what's so comforting is the Holy Spirit brings those prayers up and takes them to God.
Absolutely. Absolutely. He's the shepherd of our prayers. Yeah, no question about that, which makes even the groaning of our prayers when we don't know what to say, God will understand and understand that. So we're a kingdom in its of itself, and we're also priests to serve God and God the Father. And of course, even Christ here is saying to him be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. So the close of this doxology is really a praise to the Lord, and it's really important. And then he does something interesting. He says, look, he is coming with the clouds. Now, I want to make a point here. Look here is the term, you know, we see many times in the New Testament the term behold. Behold is different than look. This look is more behold than others, because behold means not only look at it, but see it for what it is. Don't just, we can look at things. I can look around the room and I can see all of you. But if I stare at one of you, I'm beholding you. Okay. There's a difference. It's a subtle difference, but there's a difference. And so what John's saying is, look, behold, he's coming with the clouds. I know the Bible is important and every single word is important. And if you look at Daniel chapter 7, 13, and I've written it, I didn't write it on the screen here, but I've written it such times that let me see if I can read it. It says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. Daniel. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, caught up together with them in the clouds. The point I want to make is there's a difference between in the clouds and with the clouds. When God comes back the second time, when Christ comes back, he doesn't come back hidden by clouds. He comes back in full visibility of everyone to see him. When he comes for the rapture, he comes in the clouds, and we're caught up in the clouds. So it's kind of interesting. Even a small article of language here expresses the theological truth that there is a difference between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. And it's not just the fact that the second coming comes with all of the saints. It's not just the fact that all the saints are called away and all the dead in Christ are called away, but it's also the fact that Christ comes and is not seen by all the world when he comes in the rapture. When he comes in the second coming, he's seen by all the world. So there's a lot of differences, and if you don't think about it, you kind of pass through these verses, and it just doesn't register because, you know, we use with and in and all that stuff kind of interchangeably, but they're not all interchangeable. They do mean something different. He says, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. Now, let me say, I don't understand this technology, but I don't have to. You know, maybe it's worldwide cameras, but when Christ comes back, everybody all over the world will see it. You know, 30 years ago, we had no idea how that might even happen. Today, we have ideas about how it could happen, but not to this scale. This is immense. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Now, does that mean current Jews, old Jews? It's kind of an interesting statement because it really comes down to the fact that the whole world, when he comes for his second coming, will see who he is. And it says, and all peoples will mourn because of him. And that is a call. See if I can remember where I put my note here. Yeah, this is out of Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Israel a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as a son, as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves a firstborn son. So, you know, we read this, but it directly ties to Old Testament prophecies. I just want to make that point as we go through. So seeing him in the clouds, every eye will see him. Those who pierced him will see him. All people will mourn for him because of what was done to him. Now, it's vividly clear who he said he was is who he really is. Yeah, you had a question. You mean that they see him?
Yeah.
Well, I think he'll be visible in the sky. Well, and I think, you know,
everybody comes in and sees him like that, you want to see what's going on.
Oh, I'm sure they would, you know, because I'm sure there's going to be a little noise and commotion that goes along with it. You know, when however many thousands of witnesses come on white horses, it's going to be a little noisy. And I am looking forward to it. So, and all the people. And then he finishes this segment with, so shall it be. Amen. It is so. So shall it be. Amen. And then we go on in Revelation 8 through 9, and we begin to see this unexpected visitor that I talked about. So, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Almighty is not a casually chosen word here. We talk about the characteristics of the Lord. El Shaddai is the Lord Almighty. So he really is clear who he is. You know, this is the Lord Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. And then we see John's vision here of an unexpected visitor. So John is on the island of Patmos. I'm going to show you a picture in a minute. We didn't get a picture inside the cave because you're not supposed to take one, and we probably weren't clever enough to hold our camera down and take a picture. But we've got him on the outside, and we'll show you that. It says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering. So he's writing this to the churches. I, John, your brother in Christ and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Now understand, this was a time of persecution for the church. Many people were being killed by Nero and some of these Romans who hated the church. They were being burned alive at the stake. You know, they were wrapped in animal skins, soaked in oil, and lit on fire as torches. They were killed in the arena. They were killed by swords. They were killed because they wanted to do away with this, what they thought was an anti-Roman cult, because they did not worship the gods of the Romans. So I am your companion in all of this activity and the patient endurance we all have that are ours in Jesus. And I would say we're coming to a time where we live now, where we're a companion of suffering. Maybe it's through us, maybe it's through friends, maybe it's just through life situations, but we're seeing that, not to the extent they saw it, but we're seeing it, and we have to have patient endurance. We have to always remember whose we are, not the circumstance we're in, but whose we are and what the promises of the Lord are, so we can have patient endurance. He says, that are ours in Jesus. I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So we understand why John was put there, because he wouldn't stop preaching about Jesus, the gospel, and the word of God. He preached the Old Testament, and he had all of the written, you know, all of the other gospels. He had all the books of Paul. They were all written by 65 AD. This is about 90 to 95 AD. So he had all of those. So when he talks about the word of God, that's what he's talking about. If you go to Patmos, who's been to Patmos? Okay, a number of you have. So if you're up on the hill where the cave is and you look back, it's a pretty little island. And you see the harbor here, where you all come into this harbor. There's all these little signs written in Greek and English, you know, Patmos, you know, Church of Patmos, all these little signs. We've got pictures of those too, but they don't show any detail. And then when you get up on the mountain, of course, like a lot of these shrines, there's been a church built right over top of it. This is a Greek Orthodox church, or it's an Orthodox church anyway. And you go through a little ante room here, then you go up some stairs, and up here is where the cave is. And when you walk in the cave, it's low. And if those of you have been there, you know you have to kind of bow your head a little bit. And then you get in, and there's a kind of a indentation where the legend is that's where John knelt and prayed. Funny story. We were in line. We were going up there. We were all awed by what we were seeing. And this lady behind Vicky said, "Where did he put his pillow?" Well, he probably didn't have a pillow, first of all. But, you know, it was just kind of funny the way people view things. And she wasn't looking at it from the glory of God. It was just the physical hardship of being in a little low cave. But well, it's one of so many islands right in there anyway, but it's kind of an interesting place. If you ever take a Footsteps of Paul, you'll probably go through these two areas. They're interesting. Hard trip, but very, very interesting to go through. And then we come to Revelation 10. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time here. On the Lord's Day, which we all know is what day? Sunday. Saturday is the Sabbath. So on the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit. John is in the Spirit. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. So let's talk about what it means to be in the Spirit. And I would say there's a lot of discussion about what this is, and nobody who's got the definitive answer. But let me just talk through it for a minute. And Daniel, remember when Daniel was caught up and he went to heaven and he saw all these visions? Did he actually go physically, or did he go spiritually and mentally? What about John? Did he actually go physically, or did he go spiritually and mentally? We know, most of us, that had a vivid dream in our life sometime. So vivid that we wake up and believe it happened until suddenly we realize we're in our own house in our own bed and it didn't happen. But it's so real to us. I don't know how to explain this except to say John, for whatever it was, whether it was physical or spirit, certainly it was spiritual, there's no question about that. But when he was in the Spirit, he was in the zone, as you might say. He wasn't paying attention to where his pillow was. He wasn't paying attention to the deep hole he was kneeling in. He was another place. His mind was somewhere else. The physical aspects were not part of his thoughts. And to me, that makes him in the Spirit. He was in the Spirit because he was in the will of the Lord with the Holy Spirit in communications. But he heard behind him a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, we hear a lot of talk about God's voice, like many waters, like a trumpet. And I guess God can sound however he wants to sound, whenever he wants to sound that way. But he heard a voice say, write on a scroll, he said, which said, so he hadn't turned around yet, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. And then this voice tells them the churches. Ephesus, which is Paul's home, which is John's home church, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So he's saying, okay, get a scroll and write down everything you see and send to these churches. So he's not facing, he's not turned around, he's looking one way and he hears this voice behind him. So here's the seven churches. Here's Patmos, Ephesus is right here. All of these are in a loop, and there's Roman roads that go past all of these. So most people theorize that John or Paul had started all these churches, and John was the bishop of that area, senior pastor of that area, and he went to all these churches, and they were sort of his charges. The other thing to know is they were all alive and well when this was written. This was when they were thriving as churches. Not that they were perfect, because we'll see they're not. They're all in modern-day Turkey. They're all ruins today. So there are none of these churches survive today. John was headquartered in Ephesus. As I said, he made trips. And people view these churches not just as individual churches, but as stages of the church or as examples of the way the church is. We'll talk about it when we read each one of them. So that's where they are. And then John says, as I turned around to see the voice, kind of interesting wording. He didn't know who was behind him. He knew they were important, but he didn't know who it was. So he turns around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, we're beginning to see some of the symbolism in Revelation, and I'll try to explain this as we go through. But we're so fortunate that most of the symbols in Revelation have been explained either in previous books, Zechariah, Daniel, and others, or are being explained directly in this text, probably in a verse or two to come. And that's what we're going to see here. So just picture in your mind, he sees seven golden lampstands. Golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Again, remember Daniel. A son of man is a messianic term. So he sees someone that looks like a being from God, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. Hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. So it's a trumpet in one case, it's rushing waters in the next. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. So we look at this and we think, what does all that mean? How does that translate to us? How do we understand it? So let me kind of walk you through most of it.
One of the things that is amazing to me is the reference to seven. There's a lot of seven.
Seven is the perfect number in Jewish thought. So seven is complete, like the seven attributes of the Holy Spirit, the complete seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. So yeah, seven is an important number.
So there's seven churches, there's seven stars, there's seven lampstands.
Right.
There's a lot of seven.
A lot of sevens. So what is the image that we see? The image here of the talker is the image of what Christ looked like to John in his resurrection and glorified body. This is one of the only descriptions we get of what Christ is like once he left earth, you know, once he left our realm and went into the spiritual realm. And that's kind of interesting. White hair, all of us would be pleased to know, not all of us, some of us use other methods to get our hair dark, but white hair signifying purity and eternality. Oldness is not a bad thing in the eyes of God.
Hair is a good thing.
Hair is a good thing. I wish I had more of it. The golden sash also symbols purity and holiness. You know, gold, refined gold, is always a symbol of purity and holiness. Blazing eyes, sees everything intensely and clearly, almost like X-ray vision. I mean, do you think whatever you do can be hidden from the Lord? I don't think so. And I think this gives us a clue. Bronze feet, as if in a fire, purified, blazing power. And the symbol of brass in the fire on the feet is a symbol of judgment in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Voice thunders like Niagara Falls. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls and you take the misty mist or whatever it is, the sound made of the mist, whatever it is, made of the mist, the sound is deafening. You can barely talk to one another. Yeah, John.
During the transfiguration, what he saw, and that was only a mere sample of what he saw.
Right, a mere sample. And of course, he saw other people there too. So it's kind of interesting.
Could you go back to Paul's prayer?
Yeah.
I'm saying things, not only what people, but what they're thinking, but how we have to keep our thoughts
pure. You know, whatever is clear, whatever is beautiful, think on these things. I think that's part of it too. Face like the sun. You know, you wonder when the sun and moon are done away with, what provides the light in heaven? Well, his presence, his power and his presence, and the illumination from him will be all the light we need in heaven. Out of his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword. We've studied this before in other terms. What is that sharp two-edged sword? It's the word of God, right? And it cuts. It cuts both ways. And so we have to be careful about that. So out of his mouth came the word of God. Now, is that really a sword sticking out of his mouth, or is it the word of God? I don't know. But whatever it is, John sees it as the powerful word of God cutting in both directions. And I want to show you a picture because I want to. Oh, these pictures are just sketches, okay? This is not necessarily what it looked like. But I want to talk about a lampstand for a minute. This is not a golden lampstand. This is one from Pier 1 or somebody. But this is a lampstand, okay? And it's not gold. It's made out of some metal. But I want you to notice it in comparison to this one. This is a picture of one like the Son of Man that you go on the internet and you look at images, you'll see this. So you see the picture of Christ with his long robe, his golden sash, his white hair. Here, in this picture, are the seven stars. Now, he says he's holding them in his hand. I sort of see him held this way, not balanced above his hand. But this is all images that you can, if you go out and look, you'll find. And this kind of gives you a clue of what people think about when they think about these three images. Now, whoever this author, this artist was here, these are the lampstands he had. These are golden lampstands. And what you see on top is burning fire. I would suggest to you, at least my view of that, is that's not the way it really looked. I think it's more this way. And why I say that is a lampstand is not the light. A lampstand is merely the vessel that holds the light. And we'll see that in a minute. And if it's a gold lampstand, the light can be hung on it or it can be taken off. And we'll see in part of the judgment of these churches, the seven stars, one like the Son of Man, golden lampstand. So John, in the midst of this cave where it's dark, he might have a little candle somewhere, he turns around, and this is what he sees. Now, again, is he in heaven? Is he in the cave? I don't know. I suspect he's probably in heaven. So I know I'm getting close to the end here, so let me finish it. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last." So, fell at his feet, though dead. We always see this, you know, when the people see an angel or see the Lord, image of the Lord. And then the Lord says, takes his right hand. That's important. The right hand is the hand of power. Christ sits at the right hand of the Father at the seat of power. So with his right hand, he says, "Do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, now behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." So you fall at your feet dead, but you're not dead, because I hold the keys to death, and I hold the keys to Hades. Really powerful understanding of the power of God here. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Again, repeated for about the third time so far in the book. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands is this. So the Lord translates what this means for John. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So let me stop there for a minute. The word angel here, we translate angel, most of us, into somebody with wings and a halo and, you know, whatever, however we picture an angel. The word for angel is actually the word messenger. It doesn't necessarily mean an angelic being. It could be a messenger. What many people believe, and I'm one of them, I believe this angel here is the pastors of the churches, the seven churches. They are being held as the messengers of God to the seven churches. They're being held by God. How important is that? That our pastor, if he's called by God, is held in the hand of God as he does the work of God in the churches. I think that's so critical when we see it. That's why a pastor needs to be called. They need to be called by the Lord to do the work they're doing. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We haven't talked about the light. These are the lampstands. So the lampstands are the churches. Our church is a lampstand. When we're gone from Monday through Saturday, what light are we putting out? I mean, there's probably light because there's people here, they're doing work, they're doing all kinds of stuff. But the light of the Lord is what we bring from this church. And so John sees the living Christ, his glorified body. He's eternal, and he tells him to write him down. Now,
can we be the light as we go out?
Oh, we are. Absolutely, we are. Absolutely. The message is the light.
Yeah.
If we carry the message, we carry the light. So Christ in all of his glory, standing among the churches in the midst of them, and our church, all the churches that are his churches, holding the seven angels, are the pastors, in my view, who are called to be messengers of the gospel. Churches are the lampstand. Note, they hold the light, but are not the light. They are charged with lifting the light to the nations. So I'm going to show you verse. I'll come back to this. We'll do this next week. I'm going to show you the first part of chapter 2. Well, I had that here, but I don't. Let me see if I skipped it. Oh, yeah. So this is it. I'm sorry. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, I'm just going to read this quickly. These are the words of him who holds seven stars in his right hand, walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you can't tolerate wicked people, but you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You've preserved and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. How many lampstands are being removed in churches all over the world today because they're not preaching the message of God? I mean, people, there may be people going out of habit, but they're not hearing the message of God. There's no light coming out of there. And then he says, I'll finish this next week. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For those who are victorious, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So let me go back here and just say, my slide's out of order. This was what happens when you do the mic in a hotel room in Florida. What was the commendation? He gave a commendation to the church at Ephesus. What was it for? How did it reveal itself? What was the criticism of them? How could they address it and please the Lord? This is an example for all of the seven churches. So just as you read them, look for these signs. What would happen to them if they did not rectify the issue situation? And then what is God's future promise? We'll pick up, we'll do as many of the seven churches as we can next week. So I thank you for your attendance. We'll close in prayer. Let me get this last chart up. So read chapters 2 and 3 next week. Okay, choir, I'm going to be listening for you this morning. Pray for the families that we honor on Memorial Day. Pray for those that have fallen. Pray for the families. Pray for our country, our leaders. Pray for our church and our leaders. Pray that we are the lampstand that Christ wants us to be in this world in which we exist today. Pray for Israel, the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for each other. You know, we see with Carol here, and we see with Rob getting better. We see a lot of healing that has taken place. And we're just grateful and thankful for the prayers of each of you. And I pray for an awakening. I pray for people to see the Lord and come to him before it's too late. Pray for the nations. As the world closes in with all the prophetic signs, the time is short. And whatever we can do to be in the will of God, we need to do. And we need to be active doing that. Any questions or comments? I know I kind of ran through this last part quickly, but well, thanks. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss for the day. Lord, we're so thankful to be here. We're thankful to be studying your word. We're thankful for people who come to hear your word, to study your word, to get insight from you as you dictated this to John. We're thankful for John's writing it down, for it persevering through the years and becoming visible and useful to us now. Help us see the symbols. Help us see how they relate, not just in the past, but in the present. Help us be mindful of all the things that we're supposed to do in your name. Lord, I pray for the pastor. I pray for the sermon you've given him. I pray that it's an anointed sermon that will reach all of us at the point at which we have need. I pray for the Lord's Supper that we'll take today. I pray for it to be meaningful for us as we give ourselves over to you and are grateful and remember you in your last hours and on them. Lord, I pray all this in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all. Thank you.
Thanks, Jim.
You're welcome. Thank you, guys.
That was excellent, Jim. Thank you.
You're welcome. I appreciate it.